Turn in your Bibles to John 17. Today, Blake will be reading to us the entire chapter of John 17. So please open your Bibles and follow along with him as he reads, remembering that you are hearing the very words of the Son of God praying to his Heavenly Father. This is a unique prayer. It's the longest prayer, obviously, recorded in the New Testament. And it is one of his final prayers that he will make. And it is majestic. It soars from eternity past to the present to the age to come. It is rich in doctrine, and yet it's poignant in its tone. John Calvin said of it, "Here we see the soul of Jesus." So with that in mind, let's listen to Blake.
John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Thank you, Blake. Well, what we just heard, read, John 17, has commonly been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I think in my ESV, it actually has that above the chapter number. And while John doesn't actually call it that, there is certainly warrant for that. It's been called that at least since the 5th century when Cyril, early church father, made reference to that. It's called the high priestly prayer because of the Old Testament practice. The priests were in general were to represent the people to God, and the prophets represented God to the people. So the priest prayed for them, made an intercession for them, to offer up, they offered sacrifices on behalf of the people, particularly in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer up sin offerings, and he wore priestly vesture. This priestly vesture had jewels on it, on the breastplate, which represented the names of the 12 tribes. So he was making that sacrifice in behalf of the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, Jesus is expressly called the high priest in a number of times in Hebrews, but I'll just quote one. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" which is, of course, the Father. So he was, even though Jesus was a human, there was a man who was a high priest, Caiaphas was his name, and we'll run into him later. But in fact, the real high priest that's sent from God is Jesus himself. And in John 17, Jesus has just finished his long upper room discourse, his farewell discourse to the 11, to the remaining disciples. And he's been preparing them for his departure. He's taken 4 chapters to do this. And it's unclear as to whether this prayer was a part of the Garden of Gethsemane prayer. John does not reference Gethsemane per se, or the prayer that, say, Luke, the other synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of the great agony of Gethsemane and Jesus saying, most famously, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And we don't know if this is a part of that or this is another occasion. Jesus goes on, of course, he has more prayers to offer, primarily on the cross. He will be engaging and praying there while he's on the cross. But this is the longest recorded prayer at the end. This is Jesus' final preparation. So we should take take note of both its content and its tone and its priorities. Again, he's finished speaking to the disciples. He turns to his Father in heaven and begins to pray. And we're not sure, perhaps the disciples are there eavesdropping. We know that John has recorded this many years later. It was either he was there and the Holy Spirit brought him remembrance, or it was just revealed to him at a later date. We're not sure of exactly how that occurred. If you've ever wondered what Jesus' prayers were like, what words he used, what were the topics that he covered, well, we have just seen and heard the most famous of his prayers. And as I've considered this text, it's intimidating to preach from this, since it's obviously impossible for me to do justice to this text. I looked at a number of famous Reformed and Puritan preachers and to see how they broke up the chapter and how they approached it. It wasn't much help to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 48 sermons in his series on John 17. James Montgomery Boyce, much more reasonable, only 16 sermons on John 17. And Thomas Manton, the Puritan divine and the one-time chaplain for Oliver Cromwell, preached 45 sermons from John 17. Though I get to do it in one, so you pray for me. Well, it probably won't be obviously that kind of depth. But it's significant that we understand it. We read it, we study it, we preach from it because it's a part of God's word. It is rich. And there are specific reasons we should take special note of it. As I said, it's prayer offered on behalf not only for himself, but of the disciples, and ultimately for all disciples of Jesus in all ages. And in it, we see what about us seems most important to Jesus. He is praying for us here. What are his priorities when he prays? That should inform us as to what our priorities perhaps should be in prayer, and to know what he has determined to be important. Because what is important to Jesus should be most important to us. Amen? So you're going to take special note. This means a lot to Jesus. He's probably not going to pray about your my sore back, or the test you got coming this week. Not that those are worthy of prayer, obviously. But he is praying about what is most important to him. And so we should really be aware of that. It is a common theme you see in this prayer will be the purposes of God. What are the purposes of God in Christ and for us and for his disciples? It is a prayer of consecration. Jesus is consecrating himself to do the will of the Father in order to accomplish the purposes of God. So as we, with those preliminary thoughts, I'll tell you the outline is going to be very simple. It's Jesus prays for himself is the first point. The second, Jesus prays for the disciples that he's with. And thirdly, Jesus prays for those who will believe through the disciples. And so with that, before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have read these words of the Savior to you that were prayed so many years ago, Father, I pray that you will bring your heart, his heart, to us as we would look at the passage today, that we would understand what he was praying for us, that we might cooperate with what he wants to happen in our lives, what he wants us to do, that his priorities would be our priorities, that his concerns would be our concerns, that as he reveals to us what he's concerned about in this, Father, I pray that this would make a difference in our lives. This would change us. It would give us, sharpen our perspective and our focus on how we go forward. And Father, particularly as this relates to our mission together, I pray that we would be inspired to put our hand to the plow that you have put before us. And that our days on this earth, though they be short for some of us, longer for others, that we might be about your business, Father. That we might be about your mission. That your church and the kingdom of God become most important in our lives all of our days. Help us, O Lord, to lay hold by reason and understanding, and help us, Lord, to hear in our heart that we might be changed and affected by the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin. The first five verses are Jesus praying for himself. And so he begins with looking up towards heaven and saying, Father, the hour has come. Now, many times throughout, we remember in John 2, when his mother comes to him to ask him to turn the water into wine or to help in that situation, he says, what do I have to do? My hour is not yet come. Many times in the Gospels, he'll say, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But now, the hour has come. By the hour, he means my impending death on the cross, the final great act in his ministry, that is now before him and before us. And the shadow of the cross now is very much over all things that he says and he does. He says, Father, the hour has come at long last. The cross is looming before him. And it's in light of this coming humiliation and suffering and his death that Jesus prays for himself. In verse 1, he says, he brings his petition. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the first petition that he makes. Jesus prays for his own glorification. Now, glory is a word that can be used many ways. It can be used with reputation. It can be used to mean giving glory to God verbally. We can glorify someone that way. You glorify God by how you live your life. But here specifically, glory and glory to glorify means to be clothed with splendor. Clothed with splendor. When you think of glorification, think that there is a majesty and a gravity and a weight of glory that God possesses. And it has a physical manifestation. In the Old Testament, it was called the Shekinah, this visible expression of God's glory, visible expression of the weight of who he was, of his person, of his importance, of his greatness, all of those things. And he had a splendor. And Jesus had that glory from all eternity. But at the incarnation, there was a self-emptying by Jesus of that glory. He did not walk around. He wasn't as an infant glowing. He wasn't walking around Galilee as a young man with the aura or splendor of glory. But he still possessed that right to, you'll understand. But for his act of humiliation, for the incarnation, he laid aside that glory. Now, Jesus is anticipating what will happen as a result of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. There will be a restoration of that glory. He prays for the reversal of his self-emptying. Look at verse 5. He says, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He had this glory and says, restore that to me. Now, he's not asking to be de-incarnated. Jesus will always have a body now, always have a physical body. He will always be a man in that sense, as well as God. And that glorified body is right now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he remains the God-man, the mediator, the high priest. But now he has been glorified. There has been a return to his glory. And for Jesus, even his own glorification, you'll see, is not the ultimate goal. Look back at verse 1. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Son may glorify you. Prior to his glorification, Jesus will so accomplish the Father's purposes that even by the cross, and most importantly, there's a unique glory to the cross. And in that cross, God the Father will ultimately be glorified. God is going to be glorified in Christ. And he says, glorify me that the Son may glorify you as well. In verse 2, Jesus gives the basis for such a prayer. In verse 2, he says these words, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, the authority of that over all flesh that he's been given here, he's not talking about Jesus' rule on the earth. It's not talking about him ruling all people, even in some future time. He's speaking about an eternity past. When the Father granted the Son authority over all humanity, in anticipation of Christ's obedience, his humiliation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. It is the sovereign authority to give eternal life to those the Father gave to him. That was the authority given him. Look at verse 2. Given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. God, from all eternity, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, decreed to save those whom he would save. And in that decree, God predestined some humanity to be saved and gave them to the Son to accomplish redemption. And later the Spirit comes to apply that accomplished redemption. The triune God, each member of the Godhead, the Trinity, has their own work that they did in accomplishing our redemption and giving eternal life to it. We've seen this terminology when he says to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. That's a reflection that the Father gave to Jesus certain people that he might save them. And we've seen this before in chapter 6. Remember, we talk about who can come to Jesus and who won't come and all that. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This notion of the Father giving the Son and Jesus accomplishing their redemption to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now in verse 3, he gives a bit of a definition, if you will, or description of eternal life. Look at verse 3. "And in this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not first defined as a long period of time, a future period of time, or of everlasting life. It's rather, it's the knowledge of the everlasting one. It's not just knowing the way to life. It is life to know the only true God. Now, at a human level, we have some glimpse of this. We all know that it can be a real blessing and inspirational to know certain people. You are blessed to know certain people. There is a inspiration, a blessing in just knowing people, being with them. Now multiply that by infinity. And what blessing, what incredible blessing that will in fact go on forever and ever, but it is to know, personally to know, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing him transforms us. It gives us an entirely different kind of life and existence, doesn't it? Before we knew him, we had one kind of life. After knowing him, we have a different life. We're changed. We have different priorities. We have different standards. We have different hopes. We have faith in him instead of other things. We've been revolutionized just by the personal knowledge. And that's what eternal life is. It's entering into that. It's simply knowing God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ in whom he has sent. He says that because it's only in the revelation of Jesus Christ that we can know the one true God. And apart from knowing Jesus, you cannot know the one true God. It is only revealed in Christ. It is the God that Christ reveals. He is the express image of that God that no one has seen, Hebrews 1 tells us. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, he says to the Father. Now the work of the revelation of the one true God by the Son of God having been accomplished, he has revealed the one true God to his disciples, and he's accomplished that, and which makes it fitting for him now to anticipate glorification. Look at verses 4 and 5. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, there are two times in the New Testament when Jesus uses that kind of language. The most important one is on the cross. He's going to say, and you'll see it in chapter 19, "It is finished." And when he said "it is finished," it means the satisfaction of for sins has taken place. His blood has shed. His life now is draining. It is finished. Atonement has been made. The price is paid. But here in chapter 17, and it uses the same language, actually, the same word, "it is finished." King James says it's finished. We say it's accomplished. It says, "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, this refers to the revelatory work to his disciples. It is part of the overarching purpose of God in Christ's life for him to make disciples. That first "it is finished" was necessary in some sense for the second to be effective. If he had died without making disciples, his death from a human perspective would have been ignored after a few years. But because he made disciples, and they, and he revealed the Father to them, revealed God's will, he revealed God's word to them, they were able to take the message of what he accomplishes in chapter 19 and change the world and change us to this day. I think that I want to bring this to your attention because we will fall short of God's purposes if we fail to make disciples. Making disciples is an incredibly important part of the mission of the church. And us personally, us being disciples for one thing, when all that that entails, disciplined learners who never stop learning, who are his followers and are his disciples. And we cannot be satisfied with just conversion. We have to be those, or just preaching the gospel. We have to be those committed, and a church committed to making disciples. That's a side point, not in the text, so bear with me. He glorified the Father while on earth in all that he said and did and revealed the one true God to those the Father gave him out of the world in order that they might have eternal life. And upon that accomplishment, he asked the Father to restore the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. Now, Jesus, having prayed for himself, begins now to pray for the disciples. So this will be the second point. Jesus prays for the disciples. This will cover verses 6 through 19. Now, in the first few verses, 6 to 10, before he makes a petition, before he prays for them specifically, first of all, he's going to give reasons why he is praying for this group. For these 11, perhaps it was more than 11, perhaps it was there were more disciples. Remember, he sent out the 12, he sent out the 70. In the upper room, there's 120. So I'm not sure how big or inclusive we make those he gave me out of the world. I think we make it as big as who the true disciples were. But he definitely has the 11. Remember, Judas is already gone by now. And he begins to develop the theme that he opened with. In verses 6 and 7, he states clearly that he manifested the Father's name to the people he gave you out of the world. He said, I manifested your name. To manifest the name is to manifest about that person. It's to manifest not just his name, but who that person is. He truthfully revealed, if not exhaustively, truthfully revealed the essential nature of God, of the one true God. And to the ones given him by the Father, He made that revelation to them. It probably, again, includes more than the 11. It was those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. He's going to make a point here of not praying for the whole world. He prays for those whom the Father gave him. Remember, when were we chosen? Now, many are called, but few are chosen. Not all are chosen. And when did that take place? Now we're into some theology here, but understand, salvation, our salvation is all of God. And God, before the worlds were made, predestined us to election. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 powerfully says this in the opening section of that book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God, before the foundation of the world, chose all who would be saved. It is unconditional election, not based on what we would do, but based solely upon the sovereign electing choice and grace of God alone. And that's why God will always get all the glory for our salvation, won't he? This ultimately should result in great praise. I've told you before, I remember the first time in 1980 as I'm studying the doctrine of election, the doctrine of decrees. And I remember studying this going, wow, this means God doesn't get a lot of the glory. God gets all of the glory. He chose me. There's no reason why I'm saved. And I went to my 50th high school reunion this summer. Again, a lot of old people there. And these are people that knew me before I was a Christian. And I was sitting there at one point going, I don't know why God saved me. I'm no different than these guys. We hung out together. And God, in his gracious choice, chose me, not because he saw anything good in me, because there wasn't anything good in me to see, but he set his affection on me in that sense. And so on that day, and on any day, we can never say, Lord, well, you know, you did a lot, but I did this. I hung in there. I believed when I heard the word. No, even that belief was a gift of God, wasn't it? Even that original faith was God's gift. Ephesians 2 tells us God chose. These are the ones given him by the Father. He says, you gave them to me. Continue in verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have kept your word. The disciples, disciples are one who have heard the word. Remember what he said in John chapter 8, verse 31. He says, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, abiding in my... So when Jesus says in verse 6, they have kept your word, he's speaking about the word that Christ has been preaching, all the doctrine that Jesus has been preaching to them to that point. They have believed and accepted that. Look at verse 7. He says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now in their mind, there's no longer any confusion about who Jesus is. They're not talking about he's some just unique Galilean, or he's a zealot from, or he's this really unique, very cool guy. You know, he never sins, and he's a prophet now, speaking to people. They're not talking about any of that anymore. They're not talking about he's a good man from Nazareth. Now they know he's from God. It's a whole different category of people here, isn't it? Now they know he is from God himself, and he is God, and everything that he does and everything about him is divine. It's by the power of God that he does what he does. Look at verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. The disciples had received the word of Jesus. They know the truth that Jesus came from God. They believe that truth. That doesn't mean they still didn't have some misconceptions. Their faith was weak. It would waver in the coming days. But they did have a fundamental understanding about the Father and the Son. And that's what he's saying right now. Now they've come to know. In verse 7, now they've come to know. It wasn't always like that, but now he's come full orb. And again, the context of this prayer is he's leaving them. They are vulnerable. They were dependent on Jesus. While they were there, Jesus kept them. And now he's about to leave. And he's promised to send the Holy Spirit. But he is concerned for them. In verse 9, he just says, I am praying for them. I am praying. Very simple and poignant. He loves them, and he's leaving them. The intercessory prayer of our great high priest is directed toward his own. He is their advocate with the Father. He prays for them because he loves them, and he knows they're very soon going to be sheep without a shepherd. Isn't it good to know that we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us? Who knows us personally, who is still at the right hand of the Father, interceding. Understand the intercession of Christ is not for everyone. Look at the rest of verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Again, the intercession of Christ is not on behalf of the world. It is for those given him. His death was not on behalf. He didn't die for the sins of all the people in the world. He died for the sins of the elect. And his intercession and his atonement are directed to the same group of people. He does not pray for the world. He prays for his people. The world here would mean those, the non-elect in the world. And we don't know who those are. We assume they all are elect. And so we preach the gospel to them all. That's hidden in the mind and heart of God, who the elect are. Never think that we have insight into that. In verse 10, all are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Jesus, that Jesus has disciples, he says, is an act of God. They were the Father's, and he gave them to the Son. All are yours, and yours are mine. Only members of the Godhead can make that statement, can't they? You can say, well, everything I have belongs to you, but you can't say all that you have belongs to me. Only God, in fact, can do that. The disciples were given to the Son, and he has kept them, and now he entrusts them back to the Father for care. I am glorified in them, he says in verse 10. That they exist, that they even exist, the disciples exist, means glory for Christ. What they yet will do because of the keeping power of God will bring even more glory to him. He has invested in them. He has poured himself and his word into them, and they're going to do great things in his name. And he loves them, and they are his, and that's why he's praying for them. Now, that's why he just said, perhaps he says this on behalf of the disciples, maybe he says it for us at least, why he's getting ready to make these petitions to the Heavenly Father. Well, in verse 11, we have the first petition. You should write this one down. It is a petition for the disciples' spiritual protection. He asks for spiritual protection for the disciples. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. I mean, it's that he is ready to leave. He states it like almost as if it's a done deal. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I am no longer in the world. I, who've watched over and protected them and cared for them, I am leaving. So he entrusts them to the Father. They are in the world. And that, in the mind of Christ, is problematic. That they are in the world. They are in the world. That means they're in danger. It's a dangerous place, the world. It's a hostile place. Now, when I talk about the world, I'm not talking about physical danger. I'm talking about unbelief. I'm talking about unbelieving people, unbelieving philosophies, unbelieving morals, unbelieving descriptions of life, and all of those things that are opposed to what God has said. That's the world that makes it dangerous. It's a world that's a constant threat to the believer. Notice he does not ask the Father to keep them physically safe. That's not primarily his concern and should not be ours. As a matter of fact, in the other Gospels, he tells them, you're all going to get killed. They're going to cut your head off. So he's not asking for their protection physically. He's asking to be kept in the Father's name. Keep them in your name. That means keep them in you. Keep them in faith. Keep them in belief in you. Keep them in loyalty to you. That's what he means by keep them in your name. Keep them, whether they live or die, keep them in your name. And we know that from what it says in verse 12. Verse 12, he gives an example of someone who he didn't keep. In verse 12, he says, I was with them. I kept them in your name, which you've given to me. I guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction or the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So we know that when he says keep them, the emphasis is on faith and obedience to God, because the example of not being kept is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is the only one of the 12 that was lost. While I was with them, I kept them in your name that you've given me. The name there meaning the power of your name. I kept them by the power that you gave me. And the only one that was lost was Judas, who was called, again, the son of perdition. He was the one who was marked out for that role way ahead of time. The one who was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12, who even when he did so, he did it with the knowledge that Judas would ultimately betray him. Lest you feel sorry for Judas, remember, of his own will, he betrayed the most noble, good, and righteous man that ever lived. And he did it for 30 pieces of silver. And he did it in fulfillment of Scripture. That's what he says next. Now, he doesn't say the Scripture here, but back four chapters earlier, in John 13:18, he says this about Judas, while Judas is in the act almost of betraying him. He says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know him whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that was Judas. And that's a quote from Psalm 41. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. The New Testament writers saw that Psalm 41, and Jesus applies it to exactly what's happening at the Last Supper and the betrayal of Judas. So the falling away of Judas was predicted and anticipated, and Jesus did not fall under any supernatural protection of God. His falling away, though, was all his own doing. And the reason that Jesus speaks us in his prayer is to show, I think, his disciples and us, that his keeping and protection of his disciples was 100% efficacious. Isn't that good news? He kept them. Not one fell away. There's no one else in the category of Judas ever in the rest of history. Judas alone is a category that only has one person in it. But now in verse 13 he says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. He's going to the Father. He says, these things I speak in the world. These things is probably the entire upper room discourse, the probably farewell discourse he's saying. He says, I'm speaking these words, speaking to them words of comfort that would prepare them for his departure. His words were meant to ensure that their joy would remain even in his absence. And Jesus, understand, Jesus cares about whether or not we have joy. Jesus wants you to be joyful. He has done a lot of things to ensure that you are joyful. You should know that's a priority to him. We already seen in 15:11, where he says, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There is a joy that he wants us to have. You should know that's a priority of him. And you should be those who contend for joy, who do those things that are necessary for joy. He's speaking, again, words of comfort to them. All that he's communicated in the last four chapters ultimately is about their joy. And so in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I think the important takeaway from verse 14 is that the world hates true disciples of Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged by that. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus warned his disciples that since he was hated, they would be too. Again, the world here means the world system, the world belief system. It's the people without God, ideas without God, philosophy without God, ethics without God. It's those who reject and deny Christ as a Savior. And that is the world. And we as disciples of Jesus are not of the world. We really, in the end, do not have much in common with the world. We look at everything differently. We look at everything differently. There are no such things as brute facts. Facts are always being interpreted. And the grid through which you interpret them either has God or doesn't have God. To not have God means that you will have a faulty interpretation of what you observe. Only through the eyes of Scripture and the revelation of God, do we have hope of understanding things appropriately? So you remember that kids, when you go off to school, that unless someone bows their knee to the triune God as Lord and operates through that worldview, his truth is suspect. Doesn't mean they don't make observations that may in fact have, but their interpretation of the facts is what is distorted by their denial of God, the one who made it all and who brings it all together. The world is a dangerous place. Do you view the world as a dangerous place? I don't mean terrorist. I don't mean that at all. I mean a danger to your soul, an influence that would seek to draw you away from Christ. Do you see the world that way? You must see the world that way or you're naive. Jesus saw the world that way. That's why he says keep them while they're in the world, because the world puts a pressure on us. The world wants to draw us away. The world hates Christ. They're deniers. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. They are the enemies of our soul. Do you believe the world is as dangerous to your soul as Jesus did? It would behoove you to do so. That's why he's praying for his disciples. This might be another question for you to answer, maybe even discuss with your family. In what ways does the world present a danger to you? In what ways does the world present a danger to you? And have you been tempted to become worldly? You need to have a category for worldliness. I refer you to John's, not his gospel, but his epistle. 1 John has a lot to say about the world. And it would be good for you to look at that. And even have, can you fill in the category worldliness? What would that look like in your life? If you were to become worldly, what would you look like? Well, let's go on. In verse 15, he says now, and by since the world is so dangerous, you might say, well, let's just remove ourselves from the world. Let's go off to the desert, live on a mountain somewhere. Some people have tried that. But look at what he says in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. If the world was dangerous, they might be tempted to run and hide. Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want to take us out of the world. He wants us to stay here and be his witnesses to the world. Now, we're strangers and aliens. We're passing through. They're not our friend. In that sense, they may be, they're not friends to our soul in that sense. It is a dangerous place. He wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to affect the world, but he doesn't want the world to affect us. That's why he is praying for the Father to keep the disciples. Again, in verse 15, he asks the fathers to keep them from the evil one. It could be keep them from evil or keep them from the evil one. It doesn't matter. Evil, moral evil, or the devil himself, both are real. We have to have categories. Do you believe the devil is real? Do you believe that he has an agenda that's not in your good? Do you think about that much? I'm not asking you to become fascinated by that in some way, but aware of it, that there's a real devil, and he wants to hurt us. He doesn't want us to follow Christ. The world doesn't want to. Our flesh doesn't. Those are our three great enemies of our soul: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we emphasize different ones at different times. Charismatics, having been a charismatic many years, they like to talk about the devil and demons, and I suppose you could get overboard in that. But in my experience, most people don't have enough awareness or appreciation for how they can be demonized and attacked demonically. As Reformed people, we understand that the flesh, our sin, is our enemy. Fundamentalists view the world that way. I don't think we have to choose between the three. All three are enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they all mean to do us serious injury to our souls. So he says, I don't want to take you out of the world. He wants us to be in the world, affect the world, but not have the world affect us. Keep them from the evil one, he prays. Keep them from the devil. Keep them from these powerful enemies. In verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. True disciples are not of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world of the world. And that tension is the tension we will live until Jesus calls us home. Now in verse 17 to 19, he comes to the second petition of the Father for his disciples. To sanctify them. To sanctify them in truth is his prayer. So I lost my place. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify them in truth. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word sanctify comes from the word that we translate to be holy. In general, holy is an adjective that we use with God. God is holy. That is, he is transcendent. He is distinct from creation. He is different from us. And people or things in the Old Testament are said to be holy if they are those who have been set apart for God's use. It could be the incense burner in the temple was holy because it was set apart for use by the priests in ministering to God. And so things are said to be holy in that sense. In our English use, in our common church use, we usually think of being sanctified as being ethically pure or to be more holy in that sense. And that a person who is a person, we have been set apart for God and God's purposes and will only do what God wants and will hate what God hates. That's how what it means to be holy, what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as God is holy, be set apart. Now, I think Jesus was set apart for God's use. He was sent in the world for God's purposes. He was sent on a mission here. And I think that's how that mission aspect, being set apart for the mission, is how Jesus is using the word sanctify in John 17:17. And we see that picked up in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus will be sending them out there on a mission. And he wants them to be sanctified in truth. Sanctified. The means for their sanctification is the truth. It is them understanding the revelation of God and his purposes and his means of attaining those purposes that Jesus has been pouring into them for these almost 3 years. And now he's leaving. He prays that the Father would continue to do that. Sanctify them in truth. Now he's sending the Holy Spirit, who's going to send to lead them and guide them in all truth. We saw that last week. The Spirit will take, remember, the Spirit will take the things of mine, he says, of Jesus, and he will show them, he will manifest them to them. That's the sanctification component of that. It is the sending of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit will teach them everything about their mission. Again, must be defined and controlled and constrained by the Word of God. So he says, sanctify them in truth. The truth of what Jesus has been preaching, the truth of his word, sanctify them. He doesn't want them to be defiled by worldliness or distracted from their mission. And make no mistake, Jesus was committed to his mission, and he wants us to similarly be committed to our mission. So this is for us. When he says sanctify them, he's speaking to us as well. He wants us to be set apart for what God has for us. And we don't all do the same things. That doesn't mean you quit your job and go be a missionary somewhere. But it means your fundamental mindset is I'm on a mission from God. Now, this is different than the Blues Brothers being on a mission from God. But three people know what that meant. But we're on a mission. That means that we're here for his purposes. We don't live our lives for ourselves. We live our lives with a view for why he has us here. As that realization dawns on you, I remember a realization dawning on me some years after I was converted, realizing that God had an agenda for me that was different than my agenda. God had a purpose for me that was somewhat different than what I had anticipated. And there was great times of actually going and praying and understanding what God had for me specifically. And what God had for me may not be what God has for you, but God has something for you. And do you understand what that is? Do you really lay hold and see yourself as on a mission for him? He wants us to be committed to our mission. Look at verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. When Jesus consecrates himself, that means that he is steadfastly determined to do the will of God. And for Jesus now, that means the cross. He has done the will of God. He has led the perfect life. He has made the disciples, and now he's going to the cross. Now for us, it doesn't mean that... doesn't mean the cross, but there's a parallel here. He wants his disciples to consecrate themselves for the mission he has for them, the mission that he has, that they may be sanctified in truth. He was going to the cross that the disciples might truly be set apart for God and his use. Now, Jesus does not enter in his intercession here. We'll close with the third point. Jesus prays for those who will believe through their word. Good, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Their word is here. As the apostles wrote scripture and the scripture was written, we have their testimony being brought to us. He says, I ask for these who will believe through their word, that they may be one just as you are one. So that's his petition. Next petition he has, so we've had a few here already. Now one specifically note for us. The others are for us as well, I believe. But he says in verse 21 that they may all be one, just as you and I, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He prays that his disciples down through the ages, even until today, that they may all be one. What does that mean, you ask? Does it mean that all Christians are organizationally unified or be institutionally unified? Let me first say that the unity that Jesus speaks of here is predicated on believing in and adhering to the revelation of truth that Jesus brought to his disciples, the body of truth into which Jesus taught it, and that his first disciples accepted and in turn passed on to us, are those who believe through their message. So it's not devoid, it's not unity at all cost. It's unity, and it's centered in the truth of that apostolic message. But there is our unity is analogous, though, to the unity between the Father and the Son. While they are distinct in persons, there's no confusion of personhood, yet they are unified in their purpose, in their love, and how they and their action that they've taken. So there's a unity that we should have around those things without the destruction of the identity of the person. It is moving together in God's purpose. And the purpose behind this petition of unity, look at the end of verse 21. Look at that. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's a big truth. Our unity is connected to our mission and God's purposes. Jesus wants his church to be unified so that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by God. Our unity speaks to that. Our lack of unity takes away from that message. And if we live out the Christian life according to God's truth, there will be genuine displays of unity and love between believers that will be incredibly compelling to the world. Remember what John said? He said in John 8, if you continue my word, you are my disciples indeed. But in John 13, 34, and 35, but this how will all men know that you're my disciples? You get to be a disciple by abiding in his word, but he says the world will know that you're disciples by the love you have, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. That is something of the aspect of our Christian community that's so important. How we care for one another is incredibly important. Teaching church history, I remember teaching in the early church a couple of months ago, and just the testimony of the early church under incredible persecution. Horrific, and yet people were drawn by how the Christians cared for each other. They cared for their own. They even cared for people in their community. And that demonstration of Christian community was a powerful witness to the world. And they were committed to it. Our unity is important to the message, to God's purposes. Our unity must be not just theoretical. It must be observable to the world. We can't just be in theory, well, we're one with all the... No, there has to be some expression of it. It's hard for me to be expressive unity by people in faraway nations, but I can't. It starts in our church. And it starts, you know, we're going to have an expression of unity in our community next Saturday. It's so important that that be an observable unity. That's why I encourage all of you to come. That the other Christians, that we would know that we stand with them, though they different ethnic groups or their different backgrounds, we share the gospel. These are gospel men, I want you to know. These are men committed to the gospel. You pray with them. I pray with them regularly, and I know their heart. And we're united in that. And we can express that next week. So I encourage you to be a part of that. A unity that's not observable does not have an impact on the world. It must be observable. And just thinking as Ken Auer brought his word, the prophetic impression today about our relations and how we treat one another, that's incredibly important. That speaks to our unity, that there's not division within our church. And that takes work. To be in unity takes work. But we must be committed to it, because we must see that it's important to God. It's important to Jesus that he prays specifically for us, that our unity, that if it is observed, is so compelling, so unworldly, that the world takes notice of it, and it is in itself a witness to Jesus being sent by the Father. That's what he says. Our common confession and adherence to the apostolic faith, combined with a joyful love that is self-sacrificing, with an unfailing commitment to the mission that Jesus has given the church, and a self-conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that will make us effective. And finally, Jesus prays that our unity be perfected. Look at verse 22. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. We have been made partakers. The glory that's been given me, I've given to them. We have been made partakers of that divine glory in some sense. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in his gospel, he said, we impart a secret wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. For our glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. We have a glory that's been given to us. And that glory is given to us that we might be perfected in unity. We must understand we have not reached perfection in anything, but we especially not reached perfection in unity. But it has to be our heart's desire, doesn't it? We must do the things necessary for that. And the final petition is that we might be with them. Verse 24 to 26. I'll just look at 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, that may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and I know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus desires that we be with him. In chapter 14, he began, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you're there, you may be also. And now, his intent that he gave there, now he verbalizes into prayer to the Father. This world, again, is not our home. We're just passing through. We're on a mission while we're here. When we have this knowledge that when our part in that mission is over, that he will bring us to himself and we will see him in all of his glory. He who has been interceding for us our entire life, he's not just been tolerating us. He wants to be with us. He loves us and he will continue to love us and he will continue to reveal his love to us. And the joy of joys. we will be with him. Ben, bring the worship team. And let me pray for us. Will you stand? As we have read this prayer, as we have considered it, you need to remember that Jesus, our high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. He is interceding for us right now. He is still interceding for our spiritual protection. In the midst of our trials and temptations, he's praying for our faithfulness to our calling. In the midst of a hostile world that hates us, he's praying for us still. He's praying to keep us from the evil and from the evil one. He's still praying that we have fullness of joy. He's still praying for our sanctification in the truth. He's still praying that we keep on mission. He's still praying for our unity and for our perfection in unity. And he's still praying that we be with him forever where he is and to see his glory in fullness. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we have read these words, our hearts overflow with gratitude for our great high priest and for your purposes which transcend our existence and the pettiness sometimes with which we get distracted. Father, thank you that you reveal your purposes to us. You've not left us in the dark. You've told us why we're here. You told us how to go about it. So, Father, I pray for a renewed heart of consecration and determination on our part, that your priorities become our priorities, that what Jesus prayed for, we would pray for as well. And Father, for we know he is still praying for those same things. Father, thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've given us your word. I pray that we be filled afresh by the Spirit, that we may lay hold of and implement and move in faith on the promises that you give us in your word. Father, thank you that you are protecting us spiritually. We entrust ourselves to you. We declare that the world is not our home and we are not of the world. But we are of you. We are yours. In Jesus' name.